Well, Paul's tour of the Mediterranean continues in chapter 17 this morning. From Thessalonica, under cover of darkness, smuggled out of the city last week on a 320-kilometer-ish trip through Berea, and now down to the heart of ancient Greece, the city of Athens, the home of the Acropolis, of the Parthenon, all that epic architecture, the intellectual hub still at the time of the empire. And here Paul arrives to spend some time waiting for Silas and Timothy to catch up with him, and he does what all of us would want to do if we were to find ourselves in Athens this morning, and that is to go on a little bit of a wander. Athens would have conjured up no less a sense of awe for Paul back in his time than it would for us today. In fact, in some ways, probably more so. And as he wanders, he finds that this city is literally swamped in idols. It is buried in idols. Indeed, of Athens, it had been said that it was easier to find a god in that city than a man. That the entire city was one great altar, one great sacrifice, that there were more idols in Athens than in the entirety of ancient Greece. And the result, if we've been reading in chapter 17 beforehand, is that Paul is deeply, deeply distressed. Because we know Paul, don't we? We know that there's only one God which occupies Paul's life. And so he heads to the synagogue and he starts preaching about Jesus and the resurrection. And he heads out to the marketplace and he starts preaching about Jesus and the resurrection. And he gets the usual spectrum of responses that he gets to that message, but he stirs up enough interest there in Athens that he gets taken to a meeting of the Areopagus, which was the ruling council of the city, responsible for regulating the life of Athens. And it's there that one of the most famous sermons in the whole book of Acts is preached. And we've heard a little of it already this morning in our call to worship. But if you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to chapter 17 of Acts? And I'm going to be reading from verse 22. And if you are able, would you stand with me as we read God's word together? Luke records that Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that you are in every way very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' And so you are ignorant of the very thing that you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and doesn't live in temples built by human hands. He isn't served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all of the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. And God did this so that they would seek him, and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man that he has appointed, and he has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. And when they heard about the resurrection from the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, 'We want to hear you again on this subject.' And at that, Paul left the council, and some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, and also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others." God's word for his people this morning. Have a seat. Story of Scripture seems pretty clear that we are a people who are made for worship. by worship, I'm not meaning in that kind of Christian shorthand way that we use it to refer to what we're doing here together on a Sunday, although that is definitely a part of it. What I mean by worship is that we are made to pursue our ultimate fulfillment in something which is external from ourselves. And in the story of Scripture, that external fulfillment, that object of worship is God. We are made by Him, we are made like Him, we are made for Him, and in that paradise in which we were created, we found fullness of our life in relationship with Him. We know how that story goes, though, don't we? There's a sneaky snake which shows up there and suggests that maybe there's more out there, that the grass is greener if we'll just take matters into our own hands. And so there in the very first chapters of the Bible, we find the answer to the reason why our hearts are so restless, why our lives are dominated by the pursuit of fullness and fulfillment in so many different places. We are made to worship. Scripture says, to find our fulfillment in something external from ourselves. We have, I guess as a million evangelistic messages have framed it, a God-shaped void within each of us, something that can only be filled by Him, and yet our choices of what fill that void are so often misplaced. We find ourselves wandering. It says, the 5th century African Roman theologian, St. Augustine, so famously put it, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord," he says, "and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." We are made for worship. And worship we do. We all worship something. The question is what do we worship? What do we worship? It's kind of what Paul is getting at here, I think, in chapter 17. As he stands up in Athens to speak, he says, "People of Athens, I see that you are in every way very religious. As I looked around your city, I looked carefully at your objects of worship. Athens, as it was, packed with every little g god that you could find, the gods of the empire. Athens, which prided itself as being the home of the intellectual, the arena of the philosophical. Athens, where perhaps more than anywhere else at that point in time, you could feel the tangible presence of the search for the ultimate meaning of life and truth. It's there physically right in front of them in a way which is really quite foreign, I think, to us in a context like New Zealand. The closest approximation I could think of would be going somewhere like India. If you've been to India, most cities in India, every street corner, every shop front has an idol or a picture of an idol or a photo of a guru, teacher, or some other kind there. Just like that, Athens is swamped. It's buried in idols, literal representations of other competing powers and truths to fill the God-shaped gap within each of us. And so interested are the Athenians in making sure that all of their bases for truth are covered, that amongst the sea of idols, there's one idol which sticks out to Paul, and it is entitled "To an Unknown God." And Paul, he sees the opportunity and he seizes hold of it. And in effect, what he says here with the Areopagus council crowded in around him, people of the city crowded in around him, is while you've been doing everything you can to fill that gap, people of Athens, what you're looking for is none of those things that you've got out there, the unknown God. This is what I'm here to talk to you about. And he goes on to preach this sermon of a big G God, a big G God who is supreme over all of the little g gods in the city, the God who made the world and everything within it, the Lord of heaven and earth, he says, the God who doesn't live in temples which are made by people, who doesn't need people to sustain him, but rather who is himself the sustainer of all things, the one who gives life and breath to everything, the God who, through a single man, has made all of the nations on the earth to inhabit the earth that he had made. He knows all of their comings and their goings before they do. Doing all of this so that the people he had made would perhaps reach out and find him, because he is there to be found. He is there to be reconnected with. For in him, Paul says, we live and we move and we have our very being. He's not like your other gods. He's not made by your craftsmen. You can't find him in the streets like all of the rest of them. And in the past, he's overlooked the ignorance about this kind of thing, but now he has set a day where his just judgment is coming through that Jesus that I was mentioning earlier in the marketplace and in the synagogue. He's proved it by raising Jesus from the dead. It's time to turn back to him again. In other words, this God that I'm telling you about, Paul's saying, he's the real deal. It's only in knowing him that you can really find the thing that is going to fill that void. It's only in knowing him and turning towards him that you will have any future or hope. And at this, Paul, he splits the crowd, as is to be expected. And some of them are sneering, but others are intrigued and say that they'd like to hear a little bit more from Paul on this subject. And some of those become believers. And so Paul heads off, having shared the story of the God who explains the pursuit of all of those things that the Athenian people so prided themselves on, the God who reigns supreme over and above all of it. And it's that God who we gather here together around this morning to proclaim what Paul preached back in Athens to also be true here in 2018, Aotearoa, New Zealand. And although our city, it might not be filled with physical idols like it were if we were transported back in time to Athens, or on a plane across to Varanasi or Kolkata in India, still all around us here there are little g gods. There are idols to be worshipped all around us. All those things in which we seek to find peace and fulfillment, for a void that only Jesus can fill. In his book on this subject, worth a purchase, Timothy Keller, his book Counterfeit Gods, he writes this. What is an idol, he says? Well, it's anything that is more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give, he writes. A counterfeit God is anything that is so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would hardly feel worth living. An idol has such a controlling position in your heart that you can spend most of your passion and energy, your emotional and financial resources on it without a second thought. It could be family and children, could be career or making money or achievement or social acclaim or saving face and social standing. It could be a romantic relationship. Could be peer approval, it could be competence and skill, it could be secure and comfortable circumstances, it could be your beauty or your brains, it could be a great political or social cause, it could be your morality and virtue, or even your success in Christian ministry. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I had that, then I'll feel that my life has meaning, and then I'll know that I have value and I'll feel significant and secure. There are many ways to describe that kind of relationship to something, Timothy Keller says. But perhaps the best one is worship. We are a people who are made for worship. We are hardwired for worship. The question is, what do we worship? What do we worship? And now you're probably sitting there saying to yourself this morning, well, of course the answer is Jesus. I mean, that's why we're all here, isn't it? I guess I want to ask and probe a bit and say, well, is it? Is Jesus the answer to that question this morning? Alyssa's parents have an awesome habit of almost every year buying us books which have been inspirational to them. And this year, one of the ones we received was this one. Two books and a sermon. This is a new record for me. You Are What You Love, James K.A. Smith. Well worth getting a hold of. Another book that would be really great for you to read. It's entitled You Are What You Love, The Spiritual Power of Habit. And he writes as a professor of philosophy at a Christian college in the States. And his book begins with a simple question. What do you want? He says. What do you want? That question, he writes, is the first, the last, and the most fundamental question of Christian discipleship. What do you want? It's the first words which come out of Jesus' mouth in John's gospel. As the first two disciples come to follow him, Jesus turns to them and he says, what do you want? And it's that question which underpins every single moment of discipleship which is going to follow on from that. You might have a good Christian answer for what you think you should want. What you think you should worship, Smith writes in the book. But if your soul were to be laid bare, would the answer be Jesus? Or is it something else? As the book continues, Smith contends that what you worship, it isn't just shaped by what you think that you want. It's not just an intellectual kind of exercise, but rather it's by living into what you want. It's by practicing that want, that what we worship, it isn't simply determined by thinking the right kinds of thoughts, but actually by practicing the right kinds of practices. Have you ever noticed, and I'm sure that you have, in the Gospels, when Jesus is calling his disciples, he doesn't say, hey, come along to my next class. It's on Thursday. What does he say? He says, come and follow me. Those disciples, they get a lot of teaching from Jesus, they do. Out in the countryside, on the sides of hills, around the meal table, Jesus does a lot of teaching. But for 3 odd years, those disciples, they're out on the road with Jesus. They're walking in the footsteps of Jesus, literally. And soon they're out there doing the things that Jesus does. He sends them off on mission trips. They're preaching. They're healing the sick. They're engaging in battles with the spiritual powers. Even Peter so thinks that he can follow Jesus that one time he sees Jesus walking across the surface of some water and he jumps out of the boat and for a few seconds he joins him there as well. These disciples are being oriented in thought and practice towards finding the meaning for their entire existence, the object of their worship, what they want in Jesus. And so when he leaves, it's not only something that they have been taught, but it's something that they have also practiced. And it has become formative for their ability to respond when the Holy Spirit falls at the beginning of this book of Acts and they are propelled out into the world. It's why they're out there, they're giving their lives for it. But because it truly is this story. The God to which this story points that they are consumed with, that they are living for. And so the reality for us, I think, as a church in 2018 in Aotearoa, New Zealand, it's not just simply the fact that when we peel back the surface a little bit, We realize that we resemble first century Athens a little bit more than we might actually think. It's not just about the presence of all of those idols which Timothy Keller is mentioning there in that book. It's actually also about the competing cultural narratives that are there as well. The stories from out there which are just a part of our everyday life. The stories which we have internalized and made our stories, sometimes even without realizing it. Stories which bend our hearts and our minds and ultimately our practice and our lives in a way that means that though we might think it is a very good idea to worship Jesus, though we might like very much for him to be the answer to that question if we were asked, the reality is that these stories we live for, what drives us, demonstrates that the object of our worship is in fact anything but. And you'll know some of these stories. It's the search for meaning in the piles of often sodden advertising in our letterboxes or in the windows at the plaza. It's that life-shaping comparison you might make with your neighbor or family member or friend whose lifestyle or relationship or position or property portfolio becomes our enviable measure of what success looks like. It's the pursuit of security and comfort as ultimate values as they are in this part of the world in which we live. It's the, as long as I'm happy, that's all that matters, as a mantra to live by. It's the, well, increasingly less so, entitlement of home ownership that we experience in New Zealand. It's the, but I'm a good person, justification. It's the, if I only looked like this, or if I only had this, idolization. It's the myth of retirement as a time for me to get what I want out of life. I mean, these are the stories that we focus on. And we tell ourselves that these stories are true because everyone around us is telling us that these stories are true. And they lead to idols immeasurable in each of our hearts. And Jesus, he just becomes one altar out of many. In our cities, not supreme, not central, just another idol to fill a space. I mean, you might have thought that you just came here this morning for a church service, but what this is here, the reality, peel it back, what we are doing here, this is culture formation that we are doing here together this morning. This is where we come to reabsorb and enact the only story which matters. We're not just worshiping in here, we are training to worship out there. Because it is out there where it is going to matter. It's out there where the narrative of an increasingly unknown God is swamped by a city filled with idols. It's out there where walking on water will really matter. Do you know what I'm saying this morning? What is it that you want? Is it Jesus? Are you sure about that? Are you practicing in order that evermore, each and every day, it is he who becomes your object of worship? Not just thinking that he is God, but living like he's God. What is it that he says in Luke 6? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and yet do not do what I say? What is it that you worship? Not just what you think you should worship, but step back from your life. What do you really worship? Pastorally, it's hard to get around all of you. I know the stories in some of the lives that are here. I know where the hearts are in this room, and some of you, not all of you. I might be completely off, and so feel free to come and tell me right afterwards. I won't be offended if you think that I am. But I guess in not knowing all of you individually, there's some collective kinds of thoughts that I have from time to time as a pastor. If our practice together really does indicate the trajectory of our worship, I wonder sometimes at how lightly it appears we take coming together as a family on a Sunday morning. I wonder what you prioritize in front of coming here to be with your Christian brothers and sisters, to join in that process of formation together with them. I mean, Sundays aren't the be-all and end-all, but what about life groups? Are you in a smaller group of people from this church? Are you engaged at a deeper level in that process of formation with them? What about just with another person? I think about our monthly prayer spaces. And what is prayer if it is not the essential kind of heart of Christian formation, the opportunity not so much to speak, but to be spoken to by God? I wonder what I'm to think pastorally about the life of our congregation when once a month, for 45 minutes, there is an opportunity to come together to pray. And yet for the last 3 years, the average attendance for that 45 minutes in a church of over 400 has been less than 20 people. You tell me. Does that sound like a group of people who sincerely believe, as Paul says, that it is in God that we live and move and have our being? I'm not sure. On the flip side of that, I'm continually blown away by the financial generosity of this church. Coming up on $22,000 at this stage in the Mission Month offering. That's amazing. 1,000 times thank you for your generosity of giving in this space. Giving of our material means, if Jesus is anything to go by, he seems to think that it's a pretty good indicator of the state of our hearts. I'm not wanting to be harsh this morning, but all of this, you know, it has implications. It matters here and now, I think, because like Paul, our role is to be a people who point to an increasingly unknown God, to be missionaries here in a city filled with so many other gods. There's a story for us to tell. There's a story for us to be living out of. It has a hopeful end. It's the only one in which true fulfillment, in which fulfillment honoring the way in which we've been made, can be found. It's the story of the big G God, the God above all the other gods, the Lord of heaven and earth, who, as Paul says, gave us life and breath and everything else. He's a God who wants to be found. To be able to tell the story of that God well, our lives have to be oriented around that God. And that means we have to put it into practice, and there's a challenge there, I think. And then finally, there's also what Paul mentions there at the end of his speech, there in the Areopagus in the city of idols, where he says that what we worship, it's going to matter personally to each one of us, really, at some point. That each one of us is going to have an opportunity to stand in front of God and to give an account of that. And it's going to matter. And if our lives are, are located in Christ, then we need have no fear of what lies beyond that point. As the writer of the book of Hebrews says, we can approach the throne with boldness. But still at the end of the day, the question is going to be asked of each of us, what, or rather, who do you worship?